John chapter 20, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 10, but we'll stop in the sermon at verse 9. Here again, God's Word. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, and so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. While it is certainly true that the doctrine of justification is the hinge and the pillar of Christianity, we do well to acknowledge that there is something of even greater importance than justification. And that something is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no doctrine of justification. In fact, Paul clearly implies this very truth when he tells us that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because of or for our justification. He says that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is by far the central, most important truth of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. If Jesus Christ did not rise again from the dead, then there's no hope for any of us, whether we say we're in Christ or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 19, I'm just going to pull a couple of phrases from this section. The Scriptures boldly declare this: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Folks, the importance of the actual death, actual burial, and actual resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be overestimated. And make no mistake about it, all attempts to undermine the historical and objective facts of the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by attributing and limiting it to poetic metaphor or other non-literal interpretations will leave us with nothing more than wishful thinking as it pertains to our redemption and our future glory. There are some out there who want to say, well, this is just a spiritual thing. This is just a metaphor, you know, that Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't really rise from the dead, but you know, this is what we say, this is what we believe. What's the point in that, right? If there is no literal resurrection from the dead, then there is no faith to be had, there is no redemption to be had. Forget about it, right? If Jesus didn't truly die and truly come back to life, then there's no sense in us being here this morning. If it's not the case that Jesus died and rose again, then we should all go home, eat, drink, and be merry, because death is on its way for each one of us. We shouldn't trouble ourselves with attempting to worship some god of our fantasy. But before we dive into John's account, I'd like to first of all set some things in order for us to appreciate the extent to which the enemies of Jesus went to ensure that there would be no such thing as an actual or even an alleged resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what we're told in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. Chapter 27 and verses 62 through 66. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember," listen to this, "we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. You see, as far as Christ's enemies were concerned, they had done everything possible to put an end to this Jesus stuff. Humanly speaking, there was no way that anybody was going to provide even the smallest amount of validity to what Jesus had said about his own resurrection. They were going to see to it that that was the case. And by the way, it's worth mentioning that Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection not just once or twice, but a whole host of times throughout his earthly ministry. In fact, it was such a well-known teaching of Jesus that, just as we read, even his enemies knew about it, right? One passage that will make this point quite clear for us, and there are, again, a number of others we could turn to, is in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Listen to what Jesus said. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" This is one of what I believe are possibly 9 different accounts in which Jesus said this sort of a thing. Plenty of times Jesus made the prediction that he would not only die, but that he would rise again on the third day. This again is yet another proof that Jesus is God, that Jesus is divine, because no human person can predict the manner of death and also the raising again from the dead with such specificity as the Lord Jesus Christ has done prior to his death. Now, getting to our text this morning, unlike the other gospel accounts, John doesn't provide us with many details as to things like the angel rolling back the stone or the guards falling down like dead men in fear of what they saw, and the guards then being bribed by the officials to say that the lie that the disciples had stolen the body. John doesn't spend time on those or other related details, and he doesn't do that because his focus is centered upon the historical and the objective discovery of the empty grave. That's what he wants us to zero in on. The empty grave, the empty tomb. The grave of Jesus is empty. It's empty. You know what? It still is empty. Amen? You know, many critics fail to appreciate the fact that of all the people that John might have drawn attention to as a witness of this empty tomb or empty grave, he draws our attention to the first person to have seen it, despite the fact that she was, number one, a woman, and number two, had a questionable, disreputable past. See, had a mere man written this account with the goal to promote his religion by his own doing, he would never have chosen Mary Magdalene as his first witness. You see, in that day, according to Jewish custom, women weren't even allowed to testify in court. Yet here he's bringing her forth as the first witness of the empty tomb. Not only that, but her past reputation would have caused many to doubt her testimony. Yet of all the people that the Lord could have chosen to be the first to discover the empty tomb, he chose Mary. No doubt the Lord did this, as it is written in his word in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. It's exactly what God has done and choosing Mary to be his first witness of the empty tomb. We're going to deal with that more, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But from our perspective being in Christ and believing the truth of this word, the fact that Mary was chosen as the first witness actually makes the testimony of John's account all the more reliable, you see. Because again, if it had been left up to his own doing, he wouldn't have chosen her to be the first witness. So it kind of goes against what the critics want to say is like, well, you know, hey, who would believe the testimony of this woman? Well, actually, the opposite is the case. Who in their right mind would have chosen this woman to be the first witness if it were not God himself? I'd like to also note the fact that the critics are quick to point out what they believe to be various discrepancies between the various gospel accounts, such as whether or not Mary went alone to the tomb or was with other women, or what time she left for the tomb, or how many disciples were present when she reported her findings about the empty grave of her Savior. And we could spend some time discussing those things, but we're not going to do that, given the fact that our brother Mark has provided answers to all these questions just recently in our adult Sabbath school class. We're not going to spend time going through those this morning. But if you're interested in getting answers to those dilemmas or those so-called discrepancies, I think Mark can give you the handout from that week, and that should be very helpful to you. But suffice it to say that every one of those so-called discrepancies is easily explained, and it just goes to show that men who don't want to believe the truth of the Scriptures will come up with anything to justify their unbelief. Gordon Keddy said it well with these words. He said, "You know, we may delight in dissecting the various texts and assembling the perfect roadmaps that supposedly will help others navigate around their every detail. But the gospel writers had no such concern. And it must be said, neither had the Spirit who inspired them. The facts that we need are there. What gaps there are arise from the exigencies of normal discourse and observation, as different people reflect on the same events selectively but accurately. This is rarely enough to satisfy our thirst for exhaustive answers, but God thought it enough for our redemption. There is no tampering with the facts and no justification for questioning the divine inspiration of the text. God has given to us everything that we need for faith and life. We may want answers to all these other questions, but God didn't see it fit to give us all the answers to those questions. And we need to be satisfied with what he has given to us. He has given to us what we need, not just what we want, but what we need for faith and life. Lord willing, when we go to see him face to face, we can ask him these questions, and I'm sure he'll be happy to answer them for us. But on this side of glory, we need to be satisfied with the revelation he's given to us in his written Holy Scriptures. Now, we come to the empty grave then. All four Gospels tell us that the grave of Jesus was empty on that glorious Sunday morning. Now, the million-dollar question, of course, is where is the body of Jesus? Where did it go? Some would like to believe that the disciples stole the body from the grave. One problem with that theory is the disciples were in no condition to take on such an enormous task. They were full of despair. They were without hope. They were, as it were, crying in a corner, right? Plus, what would it have profited them to steal the body of their dead Lord? What would that have profited them? History tells us that many of these same disciples ended up suffering martyrs' deaths for their beliefs in the risen Lord. So what would cause them to be willing to die if they knew in the back of their mind, yeah, we stole the dead body of Jesus, we have it hidden over here in the corner? It doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make sense at all. Why in the world would somebody be willing to die a martyr's death for something they knew in their heart and, in fact, to be false? They wouldn't. There are plenty of other theories that claim that the body of Jesus was taken by the authorities. Those theories don't work out either. For one thing, again, history tells us that from the time of the empty tomb forward, Christianity spread like wildfire, even to the present day, right? Things are going on in China. People are coming to faith by thousands, right? And we also know that the authorities of that time were very opposed to all things related to Christ and his disciples. And so it almost goes without saying that the easiest way for the authorities to have stopped this hated movement of Christianity would have been to simply produce the body of Jesus. Just produce the body of Jesus, and you would have put Christianity to an end. It would have come to an abrupt halt had the dead body of Jesus been produced. So the authorities certainly didn't take the body. And besides common sense, there's another reason given in the scriptures as to why it wouldn't have been feasible for the authorities to have taken the body. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, this. He says, "Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard," these were the guards who were watching over the tomb, "some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and the council and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and they said to them, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Folks, they certainly didn't take away his body, because here we find them bribing the guards to lie and say that the disciples took the body. If the authorities had stolen the body, why would they have wanted to spread the lie that the disciples had taken it? If they had it, again, why didn't they just produce it and put an end to this matter altogether? They couldn't. Not only this, but the guards even knew better. They knew what they saw, and they knew that they were scared to death by what they saw. No, folks, the only plausible explanation for the empty tomb is the one given to us in the scriptures. Jesus came back to life, and he left that grave. Now, I realize most people in the world aren't willing to believe this, but this is exactly what took place. It's our duty to believe this, and it's our privilege to share this truth with others as we are given opportunity. But don't ever allow yourself to become overly discouraged because people aren't willing to believe in the glorious resurrection of our Lord. I know it can become difficult when we are saying things to our unbelieving friends and trying to encourage them to think about the resurrection of Jesus, that he really is Lord and Savior. And so many of them, the great majority of them, don't believe this message. But we are not to be discouraged by these things. Dr. Greg Bahnsen puts it pretty well for us. This is a lengthy quote, but I encourage you to give your ears to it. It says, "God's word makes clear that man's rebellion against the truth is morally, not intellectually, rooted. The sinner needs a changed heart and spiritually opened eyes, not just more facts and reasons. The only tool an apologist needs is the word of God, for the sinner will either presuppose his truth and find Christianity to be coherent and convincing, given his spiritual condition and past experience, or he will reject it and never be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Quoting Scripture, 'If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.' Luke 16:31. God's word is sufficient in giving the sinner the necessary witness which can lead him to conversion. If he will not hear the inspired word of God, neither will he be moved by a human argument for the resurrection. A proof of the resurrection is certainly no more powerful than the living and bodily presence of the resurrected Savior before one's own eyes. Yet we learn from Matthew 28:17 that even some of the 11 disciples of Christ doubted while in his resurrected presence. When one is not ready to submit to God's self-attesting word, no amount of evidence can persuade him, even compelling evidence for Christ's resurrection. When Christ met with the two travelers on the road to Emmaus and found them doubtful about the resurrection, he rebuked them for being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Luke 24:25. And rather than offering them compelling evidence for his resurrection by immediately opening their eyes to recognize him, he made their hearts burn within them by expounding to them what? The scriptures. Scriptures. And folks, that's exactly what needs to be at the center of our apologetics. The Scriptures. Now, we're learning all sorts of other interesting things in our adult Sabbath school class, but even at the root of those, we're looking at Scripture. It must be at the center. And then those other things supplement the scriptural testimony. Right? You know, it's the Lord has spoken what people need to hear. He has provided to us what people need to hear in His Word and in the Gospel message. And it's a sad truth. It's a sad truth that it's not only found in people not wanting to hear the truth, but it's also the fact that so many Christians are unwilling to speak the truth from God's Word because they're fearful of being ridiculed or being made fun of for being so naive as to believe something like this to be the Word of God from heaven above. But brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Don't give up sharing God's Word with this unbelieving world. Remember Noah. Remember the example of Noah. Noah preached God's message of salvation for much of his life, and it only resulted in the salvation of 8 souls out of the whole world. Now, of course, we hope that there are many more elect out there just waiting to be brought into the kingdom. And we need to be about the business of sharing this truth with the lost. But if the Lord isn't changing hearts through the ordained and converting ordinance of His Holy Scriptures, let's not fool ourselves into thinking that the problem is with the Scriptures or the sufficiency of the Scriptures. People will come to faith, and we can rest assured that we've not gone wrong when we've made it our practice to share God's Word with them and the testimony that comes to us from God's Word. Let's look at a few more details provided for us in this text. One thing that we're told is that the stone was removed from the tomb. Now, Matthew tells us that the angel rolled it back, but John tells us further that it was even removed from the tomb. Not just that it was rolled back, but that it was removed from the tomb. Now, the fascinating thing about this is that the stone was huge. This stone was extremely huge. In Mark 16:4 says it was very great. This stone was so large that one variation of text, which some ascribe to the Gospel of Mark, states that 20 men could not have moved it. It's no wonder then that the women were concerned. And as you look at the other Gospel accounts, women were concerned as they were going to the tomb, who is going to roll the stone back? It was huge. It's important for us to understand that this stone wasn't removed in order to let Jesus out. Understand that. The stone wasn't removed to let Jesus out. Jesus didn't need the help of an angel to move that stone. In fact, He didn't need to have the stone removed at all. He could walk on water, right? And later on we'll see how He's even able to enter into rooms while the doors are shut and locked. Jesus didn't need to have that huge stone removed for His sake. Rather, that stone was removed for our sake. It was removed not to let Jesus out, but to let others in so that they might see and testify that the grave was in fact empty. It was so you and I would know when those people showed up on that day, they found an empty grave. Folks, isn't it strange that the greatest news this world has ever heard and ever will hear took place at a cemetery? But that's the way God has done it. In the place of death, we see the message of life. Jesus conquered death. And if we're correct in understanding that the stone was not just rolled back, but that it was actually removed, then isn't that a marvelous symbol of how Jesus not only came back to life, but also how He fully and finally conquered death altogether? See, that stone wasn't only rolled back, but it was removed from the grave altogether to show that it could not hold and would never hold Him or his people captive. That there is hope. It was an overwhelming act which displayed the power of God over things physical and spiritual. Now it's also interesting to note how Jesus had left his grave clothes behind and how he even folded one of the pieces of material and laid it aside. No doubt this certainly shows that it wasn't grave robbers who had taken the body of Jesus, as some would allege. In fact, it even proves that whatever happened didn't happen in haste. Jesus took his time, even took his time to fold some of the material. You might recall the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave, and if you do, you recall how he came forth from the tomb still covered in his grave clothes. Well, here we see a resurrection of a different sort. Indeed, it was quite different in many ways. This resurrection wasn't only temporal, it was eternal. Jesus had so conquered death that he was able to wake up without being bound by his grave clothes. Not so with Lazarus. He came forth from the grave with his grave clothes, and he had to die again. Not so Jesus. And folks, let us see how these grave clothes that were left behind were left behind in order to give us hope. The same way that Jesus left behind those clothes, the day will come for each one of us in Christ Jesus when our bodies will be raised from the dead to leave behind the old and to put on the new. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you too will one day experience the glorious resurrection of your body from the dead. Remember what Paul says later on in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Let's move on to consider verses 8 and 9. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. We're told here that when John saw the grave clothes, he believed. Indeed, the theme of seeing and believing will become a prominent theme in the next few verses. And most, in fact, if not all the disciples, would not and did not believe without first seeing. Right? But lest we take this the wrong way, I think we're correct to view this fact as more of a rebuke to these men more than anything else. That they didn't know and understand from the scriptures at this point that Jesus was to rise again from the dead was a mark against them. They should have known. The scriptures were clear. The Psalter has always been among God's people something that has been sung in worship. How many times have we, just in this assembly, sung Psalm 16? They would have sung it even more, perhaps. Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter tells us when he preaches at Pentecost, that's speaking of Christ. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. Boy, what a chapter, right? Isaiah 53. Verses 11 and 12, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." There's no way to look at Isaiah 53 and not see that the suffering servant died and came back to life to enjoy the spoil of the work that he did. Right? Jesus himself even told them explicitly, looking back at the scriptures, how it was that Jonah served as a type of his resurrection Matthew 12, 39 and 40. But he answered and he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And in addition to this, we have a whole host of other passages where Jesus tells his disciples, again, that he must die and be raised again. Later on, the Apostle Paul would testify as to what the Scriptures teach about the resurrection of Jesus. And he says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received," speaking of the inspiration of the Spirit, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You see, they should have known. They should have known that Jesus was to rise from the dead because it's what the Scriptures teach concerning the Messiah. It was all done. Every part of it was done according to the Scriptures. Calvin says this, "Besides, speaking of John, he represents more strongly his own guilt and that of his brethren by adding that they not only had forgotten the words of Christ, but they did not believe the Scriptures. For to this ignorance he ascribes the deficiency of their faith. Hence, too, he says, we may draw a useful instruction that we ought to ascribe it to our carelessness when we are ignorant of what we ought to know about Christ, because we have not profited as we ought to have done by the Scriptures, which clearly reveal the excellence of Christ." In a few more verses, we're going to come to this passage in verse 29 of our text, where Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Folks, it's important. It's important for us to believe whatsoever the Scriptures teach and to not become complacent in our study of them. It's far better to know and understand what the Scriptures have to say about something before you run into a situation that requires your response than to try and learn it on the fly. Oftentimes, there's no time for us to stop and to go study to know what we ought to do in a particular situation. And this is all the more convicting as it concerns those things taught in the Scriptures that are basic to our faith. George Hutchison commented long ago, "It is our great fault and the fruit of much ignorance, peevishness, and averseness from the way of faith that plain Scriptures, which might comfort us, lie beside us unobserved or not believed and trusted." You see, we're the ones who lose by not knowing the Scriptures. You see, folks, we're in a far more advantageous position than the disciples were in. Since the time of their ignorance, the Lord has poured out His Spirit upon His church at Pentecost in great measure. He has also provided for us His completed canon of Scripture, and He has provided His church with very faithful and competent teachers and preachers of His holy word. So we, of all people, are without excuse when it comes to our ignorance of God's word. But with that said, let us keep in mind these words from J.C. Ryle as we come to the conclusion. I know it's hot. We're going to be done in about a minute here. Or two. J.C. Ryle, after all, we must remember that true grace and not head knowledge is the one thing that needful. We are in the hands of a merciful and compassionate Savior who passes by and pardons much ignorance when he sees a heart right in the sight of God. Some things indeed we must know, and without knowing them we cannot be saved. Our own sinfulness and guilt, the office of Christ as Savior, the necessity of repentance and faith, such things as these are essential to salvation. But he that knows these things in other respects be a very ignorant man, Excuse me. So, but he that knows these things may, in other respects, be a very ignorant man. And in fact, the extent to which one man may have the grace together with much ignorance, and another may have much knowledge and yet no grace, is one of the greatest mysteries in religion, and one which the last day alone will unfold. Let us then seek knowledge and be ashamed of ignorance. But above all, let us make sure that, like Peter and John, we have grace along with right hearts. In conclusion, it's plain to see that the Scriptures boldly proclaim the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, no matter how plain that truth may be, unless God sees fit to remove the veil from the eyes of the examiner, none shall see the truth. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 6. Dr. Bonson illustrates this further when he says, "While we may momentarily silence the belligerent claims of the skeptic by showing that even on his tacit assumptions the resurrection is not sheer impossibility, as evidence would indicate, our central defense of the faith had better be made of stronger stuff. As Paul at Athens, we must demand a complete change of world outlook and presupposition based on the authority of God's word, and not just a mere addition of a few facts. May God grant us the grace to be faithful in proclaiming that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen, for he is risen indeed. Amen." Please join your hearts with me in prayer.